Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We will look at the first 14 verses. We started the study in John. It's been a year. And here we are. We're in the time that Jesus is betrayed and arrested and starts that kangaroo court stuff. And here we are in April. We're going to be celebrating Easter here, the most important holiday of the year for the Christian.
That's right.
And we celebrate Easter every day, don't we?
Amen.
Every day.
Amen.
It's kind of interesting that since chapter 13, we've been going through what has happened at the same night. It started in the upper room when they were having a Passover meal, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper there. And from 13 all the way to 18, everything has been happening in that upper room. And then they leave the upper room, and they're walking toward the Mount of Olives. And tonight we will go to the Mount of Olives. One very important thing here, one of the basic things that John is doing in this chapter, he makes it clear that Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus never lost control of the situation, and he willingly gave his life for all those who would believe. He knew what was happening, and he stayed in control, and he willingly laid down Amen. His life. Well, back in John 13, if you remember, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Then he told Judas, what you're going to do, go do now, do quickly, go, do it. And then after he left, Jesus continued to teach the remaining 11 disciples. He gave them a new commandment. He foretold Peter's denial. He said he was going away to a place where they could not go, but he would send a helper to them. And this helper would convict the world, and that helper would guide their paths. He was going to prepare a place for them, but he was going to come back and get them. He told them to love one another as he has loved them. He told them to abide in him and they would be fruitful. He warned them that the world would hate them just like it hates him, but the disciples would bear witness about him. He said, disciples, you're going to go through some very deep sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Pray. Ask in my name. The Father will answer your prayer. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. But there will be a time that you will scatter and you will leave me alone. You will have tribulation, but cheer up. I have overcome the world. And these teachings continued from the upper room all the way out to the Mount of Olives. I think we're ready to read it. Chapter 18, starting with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those of whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word.
Amen.
Well, after his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus and his disciples leave the city proper and they head out east and they cross the brook Kidron. And John doesn't say it's the Mount of Olives, and he doesn't say it's the Garden of Gethsemane, but it is the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane that they are heading toward. That brook was just a dry gulch at that time of the year. There's two rainy seasons, and sometimes they'll have water in it, and that water will run all the way to the Dead Sea, but most of the time it's just a dry gulch. But when you cross that, you leave Jerusalem and you go to the foot of the Mount of Olives, and the garden was there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, I've never been there, but I've read about it. You know, there's a ledge, a ridge. It's over 2 miles long, and there's three mountain peaks, and the one in the center is considered the Mount of Olives. And yes, it's a mount. And yes, a lot of olive trees. You can remember that without any problem. A lot of olive trees. And the garden itself was a garden full of olive trees. In 70 AD, when the army came and conquered Jerusalem, they cut most of those olive trees down and just simply used the wood for firewood, just messed the area up. There's some olive trees there now, but it's not anything like it was during Jesus' time. Something I thought that was very interesting is that on the southern end of the Mount of Olives is a graveyard. The Jews have used that cemetery for 3,000 years. More than 150,000 graves are there at that one section of the Mount of Olives. And that's because of Zechariah chapter 14. The Jews who believe their Bible believe that the Messiah is going to come to the Mount of Olives. And they want to be buried there on the Mount of Olives because people are going to come out of their graves when the Messiah comes. And the first place is going to be there on the Mount of Olives. And so I want to be buried on the Mount of Olives. I want to be one of the first people to come out of my grave. So that's the belief that they had right there. And you can read Zechariah 14. You can see that there is a prophecy about the Messiah coming. And we won't get into it tonight, but the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two, and there's going to be a valley. But that's another time. That's some eschatology there, future. But here's something else that's interesting. 1,000 years before Christ, King David was rejected from his throne. Absalom was taking over. King David went to the Mount of Olives and he wept. He wept because he was rejected as king. He wept because one of his very best friends betrayed him. Ahithophel is his name. Don't name your child Ahithophel. Be like naming him Judas. Ahithophel means brother of ruin or folly. He was a close advisor to David, but he turned against him and he went to Absalom. And later, when his plan didn't work, he committed suicide. Does this sound familiar?
Yeah.
So David is weeping because he's rejected his king, he's betrayed by a friend, and he is praying over his own sin. Jesus prayed, but he didn't pray over his own sin. He was praying over the cup that the Father had given him, which was full of our sin.
That's right.
Yeah.
Amen.
David prayed that God's will would be done. What did Jesus pray? Father, your will be done. Well, Christians associate the Mount of Olives with suffering. Jews associate the Mount of Olives with the Messiah's glory. I think Christians ought to associate the Mount of Olives with God's glory too.
Amen.
And part of his glory was going to the cross.
Amen.
Now, I also want you to use your sanctified imagination here. I borrowed that from Michael Durham. Okay. The Passover, this is the night before the Passover, or the early morning hours. There's a full moon. Now, we know it was a cold night because later we see that Peter will be warming himself by a fire. So, I bet it was a clear night. Don't know for sure, but probably was. Full moon, clear night, and this garden was full of olive trees. Have you ever seen an olive tree? They have these gnarled, crooked limbs and branches. And so I see a scene that's very gloomy looking, with the moon casting those shadows or those twisted branches into the ground. What a scene for a betrayal. And then later, you will see that this army's going to come, and they've got torches, lanterns, and weapons, and there's hundreds of them, and they're clang, clang, clanging, you know. And goodness gracious, if Jesus and the disciples wanted to run, they could have got out of there, you know. But they didn't run. They didn't.
Right.
But a gloomy, gloomy night. A gloomy, gloomy night. Well, verse 2. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Another point. If Jesus didn't want to be arrested and he was going to hide, he would not go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they always met. That was their meeting place. Judas knew that. Matter of fact, Judas didn't know very much. But he said, well, you know, I'm going to take him, you know, that's where we usually meet, you know. I mean, he didn't have any inside information. He just knew what they normally did. So again, Jesus is not cowering. He's not afraid. He's not hiding, is he? You can see it. It's evident. And the night before the Passover, you had to stay within the confines of Jerusalem. He did stay sometimes in Bethany, farther on east, but couldn't go that far away. You had, and staying on the Mount of Olives was still legal and met the legal requirements of the Passover. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. What you have here is two different groups. You have a cohort of Roman soldiers, and then you have a group of temple guards that are under the authority of the Jewish religious leaders. A cohort was officially 1,000, but over 200 of those would be cavalry. And sometimes a cohort being sent out would have about 600 in it. Most of the Roman soldiers are normally in Caesarea. But because this was Passover week and there'd be like 200,000 or 300,000 people in Jerusalem, they'd sent extra soldiers to Jerusalem. You don't want no problems, no riots, no insurrections, nothing like that. And the Romans wouldn't want that at all. And so it would be really easy for the Jewish leaders to say, we're going to arrest this troublemaker, would you send some soldiers with us? And the temple guards could have easily been over 100. So easily 600 or 700 soldiers. It's ridiculous. They're going to arrest one man, you know. But they're afraid. They are very... Those temple guards had actually... They were supposed to arrest Jesus earlier, but they didn't. They said, never has one spoken like he has. And they were afraid of the people. And plus, some of them had seen some miracles done. If this man can do miracles and he can command a crowd like that, I don't think I want to go on this mission. No, you got to go. I don't know what the Roman soldiers knew. Some of them had heard of Jesus. Everybody in Galilee had heard about Jesus. Everybody in Jerusalem, every Passover for the last couple of years, they've been talking about Jesus. Is Jesus going to come? Is he going to come? Those Roman soldiers knew about Jesus as well. And I tell you what, I know the disciples were scared when they saw these hundreds of people coming in the middle of the night with their lanterns and their swords and stuff. I tell you, the soldiers were more afraid because they had heard about Jesus. But those religious leaders wanted Jesus real bad. And this was the opportunity. It's the night before Passover. Everybody's in their homes. It's quiet. Judas is telling us where he's going to be. But, you know, we don't want to take any chances. Let's send a whole army out there to get him. Just think how noisy it was. I think it's a joke. They're not sneaking up on Jesus. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, and I tell you what, that's one of the most comforting verses in this section.
Amen.
Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Again, do you see Jesus as afraid or cowering? No. Jesus came forward and he asked them, who do you seek? This is not the action of someone who is afraid and hiding. Now, John doesn't mention the kiss of betrayal. It could have happened here or it could have happened after a little bit later. But right in here is the kiss of betrayal that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, well, he really didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. Ego, I me. The same words that are used in the Septuagint that refers to God's personal name, Yahweh. And it could be translated, I am he, in certain situations. But we've been studying John. Remember John told us that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Each time he was saying, ego, I me, referring to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And then one time he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him then. That's blasphemy because you're saying you're God. They knew what he was saying. So when he said it this time, what happened? They went back and they went down. Was it because they were afraid? Was it because of awe? Was it the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes.
Amen.
All three.
That's right.
And look at this picture. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. John portrays Judas as more of a bystander. He's not a hero here. He's not in charge of anything, but he is standing with them. Mm-hmm. And in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Some commentators that oh, I don't know how much they really believe, but they say, well, maybe the guys on the first row, they kind of fell back and they stumbled a little bit and they fell back on the ones behind them, you know. I don't think it's written this way. I think every last one of them went down and out. Because they were reacting to Jesus' answer of, I am.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to go through this again in verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you are seeking me, let these men go. Okay, who's in charge still? You get my point? You see what John is trying to get across here? Jesus has not lost control at all. He is the one in command here. And then he's concerned about the disciples with him. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's going to the cross. He's going to be drinking this cup. And who's he thinking about right here? You just want me. Let these men go. Verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.
Amen.
Now, he's not quoting scripture here. He's quoting the words of Jesus. John is giving equal weight to what Jesus said as to the Old Testament scriptures. When did Jesus say that? It was back in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he actually said it other times. But look at verse 12 of 17. This is his prayer. And he's praying to the Father. And he says, 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, even Judas was planned before the foundation of the world. This was not a mistake. It was not somebody usurping any of God's plan whatsoever. John is reading this for us, giving this as a physical illustration of Jesus keeping his disciples safe. But this transcends, and it's in other verses as well, that every one of us that's saved, we are sheep that the Father has given to the Son. And he says, I will not lose a one of them. I will not cast out any one of them. I will keep who the Father gives me.
Amen.
There's your security right there. It's in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit who has sealed you until the day of redemption.
Right.
Trinitarian salvation, you'll hear that from us ever so often. But it is true. Remember, the Father has planned this. And we are reading the Son carrying it out right now in 18. And the Holy Spirit is there as well. Let's put verses 10 and 11 together. Don't you love Simon Peter? I love him. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now this sword, it's either a small sword or a large dagger. It wasn't one of these big things. It was more like this. And, you know, he just pulled it out like that. And I know he was at it. He was trying to aim for the center of his head, you know. And he darted off. It doesn't do any good to cut somebody's ear off. You just make them mad. You know, that's not too smart, you know. So that's really not going to help very much. So Peter missed. And this is Peter's worst night. This is Peter's worst night. We'll learn more about it. But it's not very good right here. It's just not good at all. So Jesus tells him, put your sword up. And then he says something very interesting here that I want us to think about. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, John has not mentioned the prayer in the garden with the great sweat drops of blood. He knows that that's already been written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he does mention the cup here. The cup is very, very important. What I mean by the cup? Well, Matthew 26:39, I'll read that to you. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, in the Old Testament, the cup had associations of suffering and the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Psalm 75:8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then in verse 22, "Thus saith your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." And then Ezekiel 23, starting in verse 31. "You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria." So you see, it's a cup of wrath, God's wrath. The cup that the Lord Jesus is referring to is the wrath of God against our sin.
Amen.
He willingly gave his life to die for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. That's why he told Peter, "Put your sword up. I'm drinking the cup the Father has given me. Peter, now's not the time to fight. You don't get it. I've got to die. I've told you over and over again, I've got to die. You guys don't get it. Put your sword up." Turn to Matthew 26. Verse 52. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." They scattered. They went home. They got out of Dodge. They left. That song about 10,000 angels, you got it from this passage, but it's wrong. It's 72,000 angels. But you know, that's harder to sing. 72,000 angels. It doesn't have a ring to it, does it? 72,000 angels. And most of the time when God wanted to get something done, he'd just send one death angel, wipe out a whole army. One. So he had more than enough. If he wanted out of that place, he just had to speak a word. But he didn't. He didn't. I know we don't realize the temptations that Jesus had. I mean, he had to put up with human beings. He had to go through all this suffering, but he was just one word away from getting out of the whole mess at any time. Again, he's not a victim. He's not a martyr.
Right.
He willingly died for you.
Mm-hmm.
Willingly.
Amen.
Yeah,
right.
And what do? We scatter. We're not any better than they are. We scatter and run to the hills. Just like he predicted. He said that would happen. It's fulfilling scripture. Okay, let's read verses 12 and 14 together as well. And let me get back here. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. That is so silly. They bound him. Isn't that ridiculous? But Jesus, in humility, let them bind him. What a joke. He did it for us. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, go to John 11. We'll learn a little bit about this Caiaphas. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. How would you like to be taken to a high priest who had already predetermined that you should die? Justice. Yeah, right. And here's man with his own demented plans, saying one man's got to die for the people. And here's Jesus, here's the Lord, saying, "I've got a plan. One man's going to die for the people." Caiaphas, you have no clue what I'm doing. You're in another dimension. You have no idea in your sin what I am doing, and I'm using you to carry out my plan.
That's right.
That's the God we serve.
That's right. Amen.
So just some final comments here. Have I mentioned to you that Jesus is not a victim? I want you to learn that tonight. In this story, we have Judas, we have the Roman cohort, we have the temple guards, we have the disciples, and of course Peter, and Annas and Caiaphas. I didn't tell you about this, but Annas used to be the high priest. But the Romans stepped in and said, "You can't be high priest anymore. We don't like you." And so that's why Caiaphas is now the high priest. Well, some people, a lot of the Jews didn't like that. They don't like the Romans telling them what to do. So some of them still considered Annas the real high priest. And Annas was very influential. Five of his sons were high priests. I mean, he's part of the good old boy network here, you know. And so that's why Jesus went to Annas first, and they call him the high priest. And then he goes to Caiaphas, and they call him the high priest. You know, once a president of the United States, they still call you president, you know, like President Carter. Well, that's why they still call that Annas high priest. And, you know, the same kind of a deal. So I wanted to straighten that out a little bit. But anyway, all of these characters in this story, we've got Judas. He betrayed Jesus. The Roman and Jewish soldiers, representing Jews and Gentiles alike, they arrest Jesus. The disciples, they scattered and ran after slicing an ear off of the servant. By the way, Jesus healed that servant. And you know, maybe John's mentioning Malchus because maybe he became a believer later on, you know, and like, oh, we know it was Malchus, you know, and he's now one of us. That's what I'm hoping. I'm trying to think good things here. Well, no, they saw Jesus heal his ear miraculously, and no one said,
amen.
You know, wait a minute, maybe we're doing the wrong thing here.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like the people that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, some people, instead of falling on their knees saying, this is the Messiah, they said, we've got to kill Lazarus now. You know, people are evil.
That's right, that's right.
We need an intervention by God Himself.
Amen.
In order to see the truth and to believe. We are so dependent on God Himself. Things look really dark right now. They look very, very dark. But those disciples, including Peter, belong to Jesus. And despite their failures, Jesus was not going to lose them. So if you're going through a dark time and you belong to Jesus, you hang in there. Your story's not done yet. We're all failures. We're all sinners. And every one of us must turn to Christ in order to avoid God's wrath. I read about that cup of God's wrath. You know that down to the dregs? No way. I don't want to drink God's wrath of my own sin. I don't want to do that. But all who believe in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will make this story a part of our lives. That Jesus is at the very center, and Lord, we owe everything. We owe everything to You and for You sending Your Son. And we thank You for the grace and the mercy. And Lord, we want our friends, we want our family, we want others to call upon Your name and believe and have eternal life and have the joy and not have to drink that cup of wrath. It's a cup we deserve for our sin. But You have provided a way of salvation, Lord. So I pray we will call upon You. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.